So the pastor's asked me to speak on the subject tonight, why home friendship groups? Why do we have home friendship groups? I'm just waiting for the ushers to hand those out. Thank you. If you've got a Bible, you might turn to the book of Exodus chapter 18. You'll find on your handouts, has all the scriptures, but you can look this one up if you like. Exodus chapter 18, beginning at verse 21. And it reads this way. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you know the Bible, you'd understand Exodus was when Israel was, God miraculously delivered them out of bondage in Egypt, and Moses led them on a journey to the promised land. And because Moses was the man of God and the leader, he became their judge. Now, when we think of a judge, we tend to think of someone who sits in a courtroom deciding whether you're guilty of an offense or not. But in Israel, a judge really was the spiritual leader of the nation. And so Moses was their spiritual leader. And so if you wanted any counsel or advice or direction, you had to speak to Moses. He was the man of God. He was the one who got counsel. He was the one who had wisdom. He was the leader. And so you had to take your turn. Can you imagine how hard it would have been to get an audience with Moses? Because the scripture says, I think there was, we can estimate maybe 2 million people perhaps coming out of Egypt with Israel. If we say there were 600,000 men, we can guesstimate at 2 million people. Let's say there was lots anyway. And so in a crowd that size, can you imagine being half the size of Sydney and there was only one person you could go to for advice? That's what it was like. And so they had to line up. And it was worse than like at the Apple store at the opening of the iPad. Like the lines were longer. And they had to wait their turn. Anyway, Moses' father-in-law, whose name was Jethro, we don't see many people called Jethro now, do we? I don't know why, it's a good biblical name. So Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, came along and saw Moses sitting there all day listening to people and counselling them and watched the people waiting in line all day. And this is what he told him. He said, you can't carry on like this. It's too much for you. You've got to wear yourself out. You're going to burden the people as well. It's not fair to them that they have to wait in line for days to get to talk to you. He said, why don't you do this? He said, why don't you select some people who can look after 1,000 people? Those that are good, skilled to look after 100, those skilled to look after 50, those who can skilled to look after 10. And if it's a really important matter, it'll come to you because you're the man of God. But if it's not, if it's just a day-to-day thing where they want advice, someone to discuss things with, or spiritual like help, let these appointed people help them. Now, what was the name of Moses' father-in-law? Jethro. So this is called the Jethro principle. The Jethro principle of leadership, delegation. And it's, even though this happened, how many years ago did this happen? Many, many years ago, this is still the basis for leadership today. And when, you know, there are some people that don't think there should be organization in a church. Well, here it was right back when they left Egypt. Here was organization. God saying, it's like a picture of the church. There's those that are over everybody, and then they appoint people under them who are over a portion of that, and then they appoint people under them or over a portion of that, and so on. The Jethro principle. So this is good advice, isn't it? If you're a leader, would you say that this is good advice? I agree. And so did Moses, and that's what he did. And so we think it's good advice as well. So we have home friendship groups, and we are following the same pattern. what the pastor has done is select people that are that fear God, that are men or women of truth, that hate covetousness, and he's placed them to be a ruler over 10. Now, being a ruler, as I said, it's like being a judge in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean that you are their boss. It means that you're there to lead that group and to help them grow spiritually and to help them with their day-to-day matters of life. Because you can understand, even in a church of our size, how difficult would it be if everybody needed the pastor's attention for everything? He's only one man, and yet there's so many of us. So following this principle that Jethro gave to Moses, he's given us a group of friends led by someone who's carefully chosen to help us, to care for us, to love us, and to make sure that we are edified, strengthened, kept safe, cared for. And if there's any, if it's a great matter, if it's a big matter, he's still there. And it will go up the chain, if you like, to him. Whenever you need him, he'll be able to give you the attention you need. But he's placed someone to care for you just every week. Every week you have someone who's caring for you. And if you're a home friendship group leader, that's an awesome responsibility that you've been entrusted with. Because really, the pastor is entrusting the home friendship group leaders to be under shepherds for your souls, really. Caring for you. So that's the first reason that we have home friendship groups in this church, because of the Jethro principle. To make sure that everybody gets personal care. That everybody has readily available support and counsel and advice and experience. Let's look at the New Testament. In the New Testament, the second reason we have home friendship groups is that that's what the New Testament church did right from the very beginning. Right from the very beginning. And Acts chapter 2, verses 40 to 47 says this: "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." Before we go much further, who knows where we are in the Bible in Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Do you know what happened just a short time before this? It was on the day of Pentecost. And Peter got up and preached the first message of the New Testament church, and God filled 3,000 people with the Holy Spirit. And so this is when the church began, the day of Pentecost. But Peter just didn't talk about that, about telling people to repent in verse 38. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's verse 38. Verse 39 says, "And the promise is unto you and to your children, all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Verse 40 is this: "With many other words." So that's not all he said. "Many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." I think that's a good motto for today, don't you? Save yourself from this untoward generation. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers." This is just the scripture that the pastor read before I started this. "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So this is the model of the Christian life, because that's exactly what they did when the church began. After Peter preached the salvation message on the day of Pentecost, he also with many other words you testify and exhort, and this is what the result of that was. They were baptized, they were filled with the Spirit, they added to the church, and then what did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, they continued in fellowship, they continued in breaking of bread, and they continued in prayers. I like the breaking of bread, I've continued in that myself. But they also did more than that. They were together, the scripture says in verse 44. They were together. It said they had all things common. That's, in other words, they all shared with amongst the people who had need. Other people in their midst were in need, they gave them from their own. And not only did that, they in verse 46, where did they go? In the temple. But not only did they go to the temple, they went from house to house. And when they went from house to house, they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. And what happened was the Lord added to the church through this time. So we know, as I said, this happened on the day of Pentecost, which was the birth of the New Testament church. God's Spirit was poured out, and it was different than the old covenant. Because under the old covenant, there was basically the law. You had a list of do's and don'ts. And you were to follow the law, and you were to do your best to live according to the statutes. But of course, the law, no one could live up to that standard, which God foreknew. And so under the new covenant, he came himself and paid the price for our sin on the cross of Calvary. And then he sent his Spirit to empower us to live as we should. No longer do we have to try and follow the rules. Now the Spirit of God would dwell in us. And the more we submit to that Spirit of God, the more holy we will be, because that's what holiness is, to be like God. And we can't be like God unless we let God guide and direct us. Okay? So it's different than the Old Testament. So we're no longer trying to live up to the rules, because now we are empowered by the Spirit. It's no longer I've now decided to try and live right. Now it's I'm a new creation. So no longer is it living up to the rules. Now I'm a changed person. See, it's not that I've decided to live for God. It's now that the Holy Spirit changed who I am. That's why it's different than the Old Testament. So that's the beginning of the new covenant. God changed who we are to enable us to live for him. Because the day of Pentecost was not the birth of a religion. It was the birth of the church. And what is the church? The church is not the building. The church is the people. Brother often always, quite often when he prays, he says, we're the ecclesia, the called out ones. The ecclesia is the Greek word that's translated church. And that's what it means, the called out ones. That's what the church is, the ones who are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Those who have been changed, because the Spirit of God is now resident in them. People were born again. It changed who they were. And it still changes who people are today when you're born again of the water and the Spirit. Not only that, each believer received power from God. When the scripture says in Acts 1 verse 8, I think it is, Jesus said, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So that every believer receives power from God. Each believer was imparted with spiritual gifts. But more than that, changing who we are, more than receiving power, more than receiving spiritual gifts, each believer became part of the royal priesthood. In the Old Testament, you had to be of the tribe of Levi to be a priest. And you had to be of the family of Aaron to be the high priest. But no longer. In the New Testament, Jesus was both king and priest. That was impossible in the Old Testament. You could not hold both offices. But Jesus did, because he was God. And we have been also given that office. Let's look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says this, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, see? A holy nation, his own special people, or in the King James it says, a peculiar people, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. That tells you there, you've been made a priest unto God, and it gives you the reason, the purpose for that calling, to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness. It even says the similar thing in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 to 6. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us what? Kings and priests unto God, to his God and to Father, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So just like Jesus, we have been born again and we have the role of kings and priests in the kingdom of God. It even goes on to say that we will reign with him. We are joint heirs with him. It's not because of we're special, although it says we're special people. We're only special because the Spirit of God living in us. That's what makes us special. And that's what makes us priests under God. So if we're a priest, we're no longer just something we do, because it's changed who we are, and we've got a job to proclaim the praises of him that called us out of darkness. And it's not a religion, it's a lifestyle. Well, after the day of Pentecost and the church started to come under severe persecution, they were told to be witnesses to Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, but they tended to hang around Jerusalem. But they came under severe persecution, and because of the persecution, the church was scattered from Jerusalem all over Asia Minor. But this didn't cause the church to die. Why? Because the church is the people. And wherever the people go, that's where the church is. So persecuting the church and causing them to flee just spread the church into new areas, and that's exactly what happened. All this persecution did was cause the church to grow. Because the church isn't a building, the church wasn't an organisation, the church wasn't something they did, the church was who they were. So when they left Jerusalem and went to Samaria, the church is now in Samaria because that's what they are, they're the church. Well, for a couple of hundred years, the Roman Empire tried to wipe them out, tried to wipe out the Christians. And some of the stories that happened to Christians under that empire were horrific. The Christians were persecuted. They crucified them. Tradition has it that the Apostle Peter was crucified. They fed them to lions in the Colosseum. That was one of their favourite sports, was to put defenceless Christians in the Colosseum with wild beasts and watch them being torn to pieces. But the church didn't die. Amen. It continued to grow. Under this most unbelievable persecution, the church still grew. Why? Because the church is the people. Wherever the people were, the church were. And the more that the people were dispersed and spread abroad, the church was now spread abroad as well. So the Emperor Constantine had a new plan. If you can't destroy them, after a couple of hundred years of trying, we can't destroy them, let's regulate them. And so the Emperor Constantine made Christianity the state religion. And no longer were they persecuted and thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. Instead, there were buildings built for them to worship in. Special men of God were appointed. And these special men of God were the ones that all of a sudden did the praying. They're the ones who did the preaching. They're the ones who showed forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. Not the people anymore, but these special men of God. And the average saint now is a spectator, not a participant. So they're no longer fulfilling the role of the royal priesthood. The saints are now spectators watching one person do it. Well, over the centuries, this permeated the life of the Europeans. That's the Colosseum, where so many Christians were put to death. And look at this. That's St. Peter's Basilica, I think. For those who have been there. I've been there. On the floor, if you've been there, they've actually got markings of all the other churches, the big churches like Westminster Abbey and all that kind of stuff, to show that this is bigger. Has anyone else been there to testify? That's true. I was there. But it's beautiful. It's a beautiful, beautiful building. And these magnificent buildings were built to have church in, to be church. So no longer is Christianity a lifestyle. Now it's an institution. Now it's buildings and appointed men of God. And then over the centuries, we saw ritual and tradition arise, and people were no longer the church because they're no longer. Firstly, many of them were no longer born again, so they haven't received the power, and they're no longer priests and kings. There was only one man of God, so that meant religion had replaced relationship. And people watched while the priest performed the sacred rites. Prayers were read from books instead of coming from people's hearts. And the average churchgoer never owned a Bible, much less read it. But still, from that, we had these magnificent art. Oops. And tradition. If you go to Spain, they still have, and Italy, I think, they still have these parades every year at a certain time of different things, and it's a big thing in the town. That's Rio, where the Olympics are going to be next year. Marseille has something similar when we were there. So now the church isn't an institution. Now the church is your culture. So it's gone in several centuries from being a lifestyle to being an institution, and now it's a culture. But it's not how it was in the beginning. We just read it in the book of Acts. We read that when the church was born, they met in the temple, but they also met in houses. Both were important. They met in the temple. Because I've heard people say that you shouldn't have any local church, you should just meet in houses, but they met in the temple and they met in houses. It was important. Romans 16:15 says this, "Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ." See, that's Paul writing to the church in Rome saying, greet the church that's in that people's house. 1 Corinthians 16:19. He said, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that's in their house." So there's lots more I could have used as well, but that's just two of them. But there's several more examples of this. But that doesn't just mean that they met in houses because they didn't have buildings. That's not what it means. The people are the church. Where the people are, the church is. They're in their house. So they're doing the same things in their house that they're doing in church. They also went from house to house. Acts 2:46, we read that before. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And further it says in Acts 20:20, another example. "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." Remember, the church was not a building. It's a lifestyle. It's who they were. Where they went, the church went. So, of course, it was in their houses. But it wasn't only in their houses. 1 Corinthians 14, 34, 35. You very rarely hear this scripture preached on in church. I think you should preach on this on Sunday, Pastor. It says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. There's actually a proof text in the book of Revelation that there's no women in heaven. It says there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. But anyway, I think I'm in trouble. Okay. If anyone's listening to this podcast, that was a joke, okay? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's shameful for women to speak in church. Now, in the Jewish tradition, in the Jewish religion, every male child has instruction in the things of God. And I think, I could be wrong, from memory, it's up to the age of five, they all receive religious instruction. And then those that are particularly skilled at that will then be taken and trained under a rabbi and to be trained. And the ones that aren't so skillful then have to go off and do menial jobs, which is why it was so amazing for the disciples who were fishermen to be called to be follow a rabbi, because they'd already had their religious instruction and failed. But that's what every Jewish male was raised, but not the women. So in the temple, the women couldn't go into the temple. There was the court of the women. They had to stay outside. So this meant that the women had not received any religious instruction. They'd never heard anyone explain the scripture or talk about it apart from what they'd heard at home, but they hadn't had the benefit that the men had had. So when it came to the New Testament church and the scripture says that God is not a respecter of persons, there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek in the church, they didn't know basically anything. So the preacher would be preaching and they were still like it is in many parts of the world where the women would sit on one side and the men would sit on the other side. They're still like that in Mizoram today, if you go to Mizoram. And of course they didn't understand stuff that the preacher had said, so they'd call out, what's he talking about? Can you explain it? This is not the place for an explanation, because we're preaching our message on something here. Ask your husband at home and he'll explain it to you. Okay, so that's a short lesson on what that means. But notice one thing. Where were they? In the church. So therefore, they didn't just meet in homes. They also met in a church. So that's why I use that scripture, not to cause palpitations to the pastor. Church was a different place from their home. They met in the church, but they met in their homes as well. Both were important. They didn't just meet once or twice or three times a week, then go and live some other way or live as a non-Christian. Everything they did in church, they also did in their houses. And this is not to downplay the role of the pastor, because the pastor is our shepherd. And in fact, the scripture says God has given us pastors, apostles, evangelists, teachers and prophets. So the pastor is actually, you can say, a gift from God to shepherd us. And this is not downplaying the role of the pastor, but it shouldn't all be up to him. He is not the only one who's called to be a priest unto God. All of us that are born again are called to fulfill that role. And as I said, everything they did at church, they did at home as well. And let's look at some of the things they did in church. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. Firstly, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, to some people, doctrine is a dirty word, but all the doctrine means is teaching what is taught. That's what doctrine is. And it identifies the teachings that they continued in, that of the apostles. They just heard the plan of salvation preached in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and that was the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching: repentance, baptism in Jesus' name, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they continued steadfastly in this. That was the teaching of the apostles, that they continued steadfastly in. But they didn't just have one preaching point. They didn't wait if anyone else needed to know what God's plan of being born again was, they didn't call Peter to preach the message on the day of Pentecost again. They told them themselves. Wouldn't you do the same thing? Of course you would, because they didn't just have one preaching point. They had many. There's not just one place where the word of God was taught. There was many because they taught the word in their houses, not just at church. The second thing they did in that scripture was that they had fellowship. Now, we think of fellowship as having a cup of coffee and a piece of cake. I was going to tell you what the Greek word is, but I'm stuck now because the Greek said that's right, just having a cup of coffee and a bit of cake. But souvlaki. The Greek word for fellowship here is koinonia. Koinonia. And koinonia means intimate communion or partnership or participation. If you do the Bible college subject, church growth, he talks about your koinos evangelism or something, where the people that you're close to is the people that you can reach with the gospel of Jesus. And that's what koinonia is, people that are close, people that are joined together, that have not just a common interest, but actually have a common life. Because we are not created to be alone, we've been created by God to be in community. We've all been adopted into the one family. In the scripture, they're addressed often as brother and sister, and we often use that here as well. That's a close relationship. It identifies that we're all part of the one family. So how can we have that kind of close relationship in church, in a church setting? Well, here you can have a cup of coffee in the foyer after service and chat to people, but that's very difficult. It's quite noisy and busy and crowded for a start, isn't it? And that's a difficult place to establish that kind of closeness, isn't it? You can't really get to know someone by doing that. The only way you can actually have true fellowship is outside the confines of the church building. It needs to be in your personal place, in your home. That's how you get koinonia, or that's how you get that fellowship, that's how you get that community, being with other Christians in your personal environment. Okay, the third thing that the New Testament church did was they broke bread. And in fact, this was so important that it was repeated four verses later. It said that in verse 42, I just read. It also said in verse 46 that continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And once again, it was mentioned where this breaking of bread took place. This breaking of bread took place from house to house. Now, you could say, well, that means communion. Well, if that's the case, it means communion in the house. But it's more than that, because it says they ate their meat with gladness and simplicity of heart. They were eating together. They were celebrating together. They had communion together. They behaved as a family does. Even though they were not blood relatives, they were born again of the one family, the family of God. And they behaved like a family, going from house to house and eating together. And when you go to someone's house for the first time and then you eat with them, it changes your relationship with them, doesn't it? It makes you a lot more comfortable with them, a lot more close with them, rather than just going there and sitting down and speaking with them. When you break bread with someone, barriers are broken down and a relationship begins. And that's why they did that from house to house. They had that unity, they had that one accord, because they ate together. And the fourth thing that the scripture, verse 42 of Acts chapter 2 says, is that they prayed. They prayed. And every believer needs their personal prayer time. They need that you need that time with God, you need communion with God, not only speaking to God, but listening to God as well. And you need spend time worshipping Him in private. And drawing near to Him allow you to work on your hearts and your spirits and renew your strength as you commune with Him. Everyone needs their personal prayer time. But there's also a place for corporate prayer. When the body of Christ, the church, comes together to bring prayers and supplication before the King of Kings. There's power in corporate prayer oftentimes that is more than your prayer at your home, isn't there? when the scripture says, when two or three agree together. So there's power in corporate prayer. So the early church had that corporate prayer, but they also prayed in houses. Let me show you in Acts chapter 12, verse 5. You might know this story. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. So the apostle Peter had been arrested, was put into prison, and the church went to prayer. And do you know what happened? Do anyone know the story? What happened? An angel came and released him from the prison that he was in. The prayers of the church were answered. Where was the church praying? Were they praying in the church building? No. It says in verse 12, when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. They were all praying in Mary's house. And that's where that mighty prayer that sent an angel to release the apostle from prison was prayed, in someone's house. Praying together in houses works. About 18 months ago, if you have an eye test, they usually do a pressure test. If you had an eye test, used to be they puff that air into your eyeball. They don't do that now, thankfully. The young people are going, what's that? It's not fun. That's what it isn't. And that's to check the pressure of your eyeball, because if your pressure of your eye gets too high, that's a sign of glaucoma, which can cause blindness. And the pressure, I can't remember the name of it, but it's related to mercury or something, and your level should be 20 or less. Well, about 18 months ago, I went and had my eye test, and they did the pressure test, and my pressure was 24, which was high. So they said, well, you can't wait another year or two. You've got to come back in 3 months and have another one. So 3 months later, I went back and had another one, and it was 28. So they sent me to the John Curtin School of Medical Research, where they've got all the U-Butte unbelievable equipment that you've ever seen. Looks like you're in Star Wars or something. And that was about a month later, and they tested all the stuff, and my eye pressure came out at 33. So they sent me to the Canberra Eye Hospital to be assessed. And the day before my appointment at the Canberra Eye Hospital, we had home group. So the home group prayed for me in Brother Samuel's house. And when I went to the Canberra Eye Hospital, they tested my eye pressure was 20. But I didn't say anything because, it could be an aberration. But I had to go back. I had to go back up to 3 months, and after 6 months, and after a year, and after 3 months it was 20, and after 6 months it was 20, and after a year it was 20. So not only did the prayer of my home group cause my eyes to be healed, it also meant I didn't have to pay the specialist at the Canberra Eye Hospital every time I walked in their door, about like $200 or whatever it was. So praying in houses works. In fact, when you think about it, each of our houses should be a house of prayer. Remember when Jesus went to the temple, he said, this should be a house of prayer and you made a den of thieves? Well, if we're the church, where we are, should be a house of prayer, shouldn't it? The fifth thing that early church did was they ministered one to another. We saw that they had all things in common. They distributed to the poor. They gave to each other. And every one of us has a special gift or talent from God. So when you think about it, when Joel plays the piano, he's actually ministering to us, isn't he? When someone's on the door, when Jeffrey's on the door there, and shaking a hand, he's ministering to us. He's using his time and talent. There you are, Jeffrey, sorry. To bless the church. And all of us has gifts and talents, and we should be about the Lord's business with those things. And that's what the early church did. Look what the Bible says in John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So the scripture here plainly says, in 13:34, that we are to love one another. Now let's think about, if all you do is come to church on Sunday, how are you going to fulfill that? What about Romans 14 and 19? Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Edify means to build up or encourage. Once again, if you only come into church on a Sunday morning or whatever, how are you going to fulfill this scripture? Let us edifying one another. 1 Corinthians 12:25 says that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. You are to care for one another. Are you getting the idea? Like, how can I fulfill that in a church sitting? You can't. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. How are you going to know what each other's burdens are if you're only sitting behind them in a service? We are not going to stand up here and tell you the needs of people in this congregation. Because for a start, those things are personal. We might ask you to pray for someone, but really, how can we bear each other's burdens if we don't know what those burdens are? And how would you know if I'm bearing your burdens anyway, unless we had that close relationship? James 5:16 says, confess your trespasses one to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. What about in the morning service we said, all right, instead of greeting each other, go and confess your trespasses one to another now. What do you think? Oh, I've got some juicy bits. No. Confess your trespasses or your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed, because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Pray that you may be healed. Well, yes, in obedience to the scripture, we anoint you with oil and pray the prayer of faith. That's what, as it says to do in the book of James. The scripture says you are to call for the elders of the church. That's why we make you come out, because you are to come and ask for that prayer. So you come out and we anoint you with oil. But not just that, we are to pray for one another that we may be healed. And we can't do that in church. So just like fellowship, it's not possible for us to do these things in a church setting. So we have small groups as a place where each of us can contribute and minister as the early church did. If we have that close relationship in that small group of friends, then we can fulfill these scriptures and care and bear for one another and bear each other's burdens and pray for one another that you may be healed. So that's the second reason that we have home groups, because that's what the New Testament church did. And the third and last reason we have home groups is because it fulfills the four pillars of the church that the pastor has brought to our attention. And who knows what those ones are? Firstly, there's prayer. Because in home groups, there will always be prayer. Not just opening and closing in prayer, I hope, but we ask if there's any needs or for our personal consecration, or if the lesson has revealed something in our heart or a situation, we ask for our group to pray, and we can be safe in that because they're our friends. Much easier to have your trusted friends praying for you in some needs than people that you're not very close with, isn't it? So that's why we have home friendship groups. Second pillar is the Word of God. And in this church, what generally happens is a minister will get up here and preach and expound on the Word of God to you. And God will speak through that to all sorts of different needs. He'll preach on one topic and God will speak to people about all sorts of different things. And that's the spiritual gift of prophecy in operation. Yes, there is prophecy, which is telling what's going to happen in the future. That's foretelling. But mostly the gift of prophecy is through preaching, which is forthtelling. God speaking to a situation through the ministry of the Word of God. But you're generally sitting there passively receiving it. Well, in a home group, that's not the case. You can discuss it. You can say, well, what is that? I never really understood that. What does it mean? Or what does it mean to you? And you can participate in that. And people who have a bit more understanding or experience can actually expound the Word of God in those situations. So it's not just the pastor preaching. You can actually teach the Word of God more than just read it at home. That's why we have home friendship groups. The third pillar is fellowship. We already talked about this. A home friendship group is a group of friends who care for one another and come to know each other well. We have three goals for our home friendship group. One of them is to grow in relationship with God. The second goal is to grow in number. We have those groups here to minister so that people will grow in their relationship with God. But also we don't want to see them just stagnant. We want to see new souls, Lord, adding daily to the church such as should be saved. What's the third one? To grow closer to God, to grow in number. What's the third one? Does anyone remember? To grow in relationship with each other. Because if we are a family, the stronger our bonds are, the stronger this church is. The more likely you will know that you are loved and wanted when you have friends in that relationship, in that small group. You'll have true fellowship. It's not just saying hello as you pass by on the way out from church, but you actually will know people and have a true fellowship and be part of people who love you. That's why we have home friendship groups. And the last pillar, personal involvement. In a home group, we're not just a participant listening to someone preach. We can be involved. We can give our experience and understanding of the Word of God. But more than that, we can pray. We can serve by hosting the group, or we can provide supper. So we're actually a participant. We're not just a spectator. So why do we have home friendship groups? There's three reasons. Because of the Jethro principle, so it's not all on the pastor. Secondly, it's because it's what the early church did. We are modelling ourselves after the church of the book of Acts. And the third reason is because it helps you fulfil the four pillars of the church in your life and means that you will grow as a Christian. Pastor.